Hey, this is Tim Emmerich, one of the men's pastors at Gateway Church, and we want to thank you for joining our Men's Summit podcast today. We hope this inspires you and gives you a new perspective in life. In this episode, we want to share one of our breakout sessions for Men's Summit 2018. Join us as Rob Brewer shares on how to study like a theologian by practicing lifelong learning skills.
All right, let's do the modern man's amen. The modern man, amen. When you hear me say something solid and good, I want you to curl up your lip and go, yeah. All right? Let's do it together. One, two, three.
Yeah.
There you go. That's the modern man, amen. So when I say something good, or you hear me say, give me a grunt, I want?
Yeah.
There you go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and the Bible. And Lord, as we come together today, I pray that our hearts would be enlightened, that we would hear your voice and operate according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Any man who's walked into this place that has heard from the enemy that the Bible is worthless and powerless, let it be shut down right now in the name of Jesus. Come and be magnified. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. There you go. Colossians 1:15-20 says this. Soak in this for just a minute. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Grace and peace to you men, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have good news for you today, and I have news for growth. Barna did a survey last year examining how people related to Scripture. And what they came to discover is that there are four categories. There are the engaged category, the friendly category, the neutral category, and the skeptic category. Obviously, the engaged category would be people, and this is both men and women, who are fully engaged in Scripture. Friendly would be those that look at the Bible and say, ah, yes, what a great book, love it. Neutral would be those that go, I don't know, it's some good stories, it has some interesting topics in there, but I'm not real sure about that. Skeptical would be those that say, listen, I don't really buy into the Bible at all. And then there's a subgroup of skeptical called the hostile group. These are the people that are aiming to get Scripture out of the entirety of, out of society. And so let me just share some good news with you that came out of this Barna survey. The first one is this: Bible engagement has stabilized. It's the engaged segment is up 20%, is up to 20%. So 20% of people are reporting that they're engaged. Friendly segment has held steady at 38%. The skeptic segment is actually down just a little bit to 19%. And 58% of the American population is engaged or friendly towards Scripture. That's good news. 58%, nearly two-thirds of the American population is either engaged or friendly to Scripture. Here's some more good news. The Bible is in most homes. Most households own a Bible. The vast majority of households have at least one Bible, about 87%. About 62% of the hostile and skeptic households even own a Bible. And millennials and Gen Xers continue to be the generation least likely to live in a home with the Bible compared to the boomers and the elders. And then here's another piece of good news. Bible engagement is important in faith journey. People are recognizing that the Bible is important in our faith journey. 56% of those who increased their Bible reading did so because they recognize it's important to spiritual growth. 39% came to Scripture because of a difficult life experience. 20% were motivated to read the Bible because they saw how it impacted someone's life. This is good news. This is good news. That means Scripture is still having a foothold in society. But there is some news to grow, some news to help us grow. Rather than calling it bad news. I've called it growth news. So here's the growth news. Number one, young people are biblically disengaged. The average age increases as engagement increases. What this means is the more engaged you are with Scripture, the more likely you are to be an older person. This is bad news because it means younger people are becoming more and more disengaged. The average age of the skeptic is 43. The average age of the neutral person is 45. The average age of the friendly person is 47. The average age of the engaged person is 53. Young people are slipping away from Scripture. Here's some more growth news. Skeptics are biblically hostile. The skeptic segment accounts for 1 in 5 American adults. That's 19%. Skeptics believe the Bible to be just another book of teachings written by men that contains stories and advice. More than 3/4 of skeptics, that's 78%, are hostile toward the Bible and believe it was written to control or manipulate other people. Younger generations no longer accept the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," because they won't allow a gay bashing book to tell them so. Younger generations are moving away from Scripture. That's news. That's bad news. We need to grow with that news. Here's some more bad news, some more growth news. More women are biblically engaged than are men. In general, women are more actively engaged with the Bible than men. They are 20% more likely than men to be friendly and engaged towards the Bible. Men, on the other hand, listen to this, guys. Men, on the other hand, tend to dominate the neutral and the skeptical positions. So we just talked about how the younger generation is moving away from Scripture, and that there is a group of hostiles and skeptics that don't accept Scripture. Most of those hostile and skeptic individuals are men. This is problematic for us because this biblical problem becomes a masculine problem, and a masculine problem becomes a societal problem. Most men are not going to hear and respond well to women nagging them to read their Bibles more. So you know who this is on? It's on me, and it's on you to change the generations beneath us. To introduce to them Scripture in a way that causes them to no longer be skeptical and no longer be hostile to it. Their moms aren't going to be able to get through. Their grandmothers aren't going to be able to get through. Their wives aren't going to be able to get through. You know what they need? They need a man who will stand shoulder to shoulder with them and show them what the Bible is. Can I get a grunt? It's time for us to step up, men. It's time for us to step up with Scripture. It's time for us to man up on our biblical game and deepen the quality of our study. So here's where I want to go today. Every man in this place, every one of you can study like a theologian by following two practices. I'm going to talk to you today about two practices that you can use to study like a theologian. Here's practice one. The practice of trustworthiness. Practice two is the practice of induction. The practice of trustworthiness and the practice of induction. So what I want to deal with first is the practice of trustworthiness. So when we come along to this skeptic, to this hostile, and they come along and they ask this question, how do you know what the Bible says is true? What shall be our response? Now, for the younger generation, Scripture is equivalent to this idea right here. If a Muslim imam came to me and said, "Hey, Rob, you ought to live your life this way because the Quran says you ought to live your life this way," you know what my response would be to that? It would be, "I don't really care what the Quran says. I don't accept the Quran as a life-giving instrument. I don't follow what the Quran says. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to what the Quran says." For the younger generation, when we say, "Hey, you ought to behave, you ought to love, you ought to do this because the Bible says you ought to do it," they have the exact same response. They look at it and say, "Why should I trust the Bible? How do you even know what the Bible says is true?" So let me give you the answer to this question, then we're going to dive into it a little bit more deeply. How do you know what the Bible says is true? Here's the answer. You can know because the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. I'm going to take a few minutes to deal with each one of these ideas, that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, when you put that out, most people in the hostile or the skeptic range are going to say, no way, I'm not going to buy it. I'm going to give you three tools. Actually, in this part, I'm going to give you two tools. And then in the second part, when we deal with the second practice, I'm going to give you a third tool. I'm going to equip you today with three tools to walk in love and faith and trust with the skeptic and the hostile individual. So we're going to deal with this idea of the practice of trustworthiness and that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, when this letter by Paul was penned to Timothy, and he used this word scripture, he's referencing the Old Testament scripture. So what he's saying is that everything in the Old Testament is trustworthy, that we can rely on it. So the Bible is offering an explanation for itself about what it is, about how you should accept it. And this part right here is referencing the Old Testament. The Bible also does it for the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:16 says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Listen to this, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter has written 2 Peter here. He is referencing the other scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. And now he takes Paul's writing and aligns it to the other scriptures. In other words, what Paul wrote, that's scripture too. So right here in both places, we have the Old Testament declaring what it is, that it's scripture, and the New Testament declaring what it is, that it's scripture. Now, most skeptics and hostiles are going to say, why should I buy that? I mean, that's the Bible saying that about itself, and why should I buy into that? Listen to me. That is an argument that fails, because right now we live in a society where it doesn't matter what your gender is, you get to define what your gender is. And I have to accept it, right? If you come to me and say, listen, I know I'm wearing men's clothing, but actually I'm a woman. And I want to be treated as a woman. If I don't treat you as a woman, society tries to expel me, right? Because society says, listen, if someone says that's who they are, you have to accept it. But all of a sudden, when the Bible starts to tell you what it is, now we want to reject that. It doesn't align. You can't, on one side, allow people to define who they are, and then when the Bible defines what it is, you can't reject that. So it is completely illogical to say, I refuse to accept that what the Bible says about itself, because that's not rigorous enough. Yet they allow that for other men and women. Can I get a grunt? All right. So we can go further than this. Our scriptures will stand the rigor of scrutiny. So let's just scrutinize a little bit. Let's deal with each one of these ideas. We want to deal with inspiration first. When I talk about inspiration, I'm talking about three ideas here. First of all is all the books. First of all, this idea of all the books means this. All the books of the Bible are inspired. The breadth of the Bible is inspired. Every book that we have is inspired. It's inspired by God. It's been breathed out by God. The second category here would be all the words. This refers to the depth. All the books is the breadth. All the words is the depth. Every word in Scripture is inspired. Now, gentlemen, tell me, what language was the Bible written in? Yeah, you kind of grunted there too. I didn't quite hear you. So, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. The preponderance of Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The preponderance of the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, when we say that the Bible was inspired, that God inspired the Bible, he chose to reveal himself through which two languages? Hebrew and Greek. Now, we have our Bibles. My Bible's right here on this thing. We have our Bibles, and I read out of English. Now, there's a problem here, because when I am reading out of English, I'm reading the translation of other people. And translation is subject to error. So when we were talking about inspiration and all the words, the words that are inspired were the original Greek and the original Hebrew. And this is really, really important. When I did Bible college and did my master's degree and even my PhD, I never did biblical languages. And as I've come to grips with this idea that all the words are inspired and that they are inspired in Hebrew and in Greek, it has inspired me to say, I want to go learn Greek. And so I have started to study Greek at my age. I'm 45 years old, and I've started to study Greek because God chose to reveal himself through Greek and through Hebrew. It doesn't mean my English versions are worthless, but it means that the full measure of revelation comes through the Greek. Now, let me give you a website to go to. If you're at all interested in doing this yourself, you can go to a website called BillMounts.com, BillMounce.com. I bought his Greek textbook, which actually is taught over at TKU, the King's University. I bought his textbook for about $30. I bought a couple of other resources of his, and then I bought his class for a year for $100. All of that for $100, and I'm studying Greek. And as I'm studying Greek, it's giving me insight into the revelation of God through Greek. All the words are inspired, but the words that are inspired are the Greek and the Hebrew. Yet we're still going to trust our English translations, but you need to understand it's a translation. It's a translation, and it's subject to error. So all the books, all the words, and all the composers. Now, there's two audiences in the composers. There are the biblical writers, and there is the biblical author. The biblical writers would be like Peter and Paul, who wrote, actually penned scripture. The biblical author would be God. And I don't have time to get into the details of it today, but all the composers inspired means that the two worked together. God and the writers worked together, and this is critically important. And I'm sorry, I just don't have time to get into it today. But how they work together, there's numerous theories that describe how they work together. But where we've landed right now is with this theory called supervision. Supervision theory. And let me just tell you what the theory of supervision says. The theory of supervision says that the Holy Spirit supervises the writing of Scripture in such a way that the human author will write what God or the Holy Spirit wants him to write, so that the author is under the direction of the Holy Spirit and spontaneously writing what is God's word. There's a lot of nuances here, but the entirety of Paul's free will must have been in place for him to write Scripture, but also the full authority of God must have been in place for him to write Scripture in order for full inspiration to take place. And what we say is that God directed the biblical writer's steps in such a way that when they came to write Scripture, they would have no other option to write than what they wrote. Their life experiences, their relationships, the encounters that they had had with the Lord had brought them to a place in their life that when it came time to write, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to say. This is the idea of supervision. If you're with me, give me a grunt. All right, so men, I know, men love to, let me get to the next piece, infallibility. So we talked about inspiration. The next piece is infallibility. Now, a few years ago, in fact, it was a number of years ago, a group of evangelical leaders got together in Chicago. 300 of them signed a document that dealt with the infallibility of Scripture, and this became known as the Chicago Statement. One of the signers of the Chicago Statement is Jack Hayford, one of the apostolic elders here at Gateway Church. And here's what the Chicago Statement says. Again, it was created in 1978. It says, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So first of all, infallibility means that something is neither misleading nor misled and is instead true and reliable. And what this statement is saying is that the Bible is that. It is not misleading nor misled, and it is true and reliable. But what is it true about? Look at what it says. It is true in the matters upon which it touches, and it is true in all that it affirms. Notice it doesn't say all that it says. So the Bible is infallible in all that it affirms and all that it touches. What this means is when we come to a difficult passage of Scripture like Genesis 1, where you've got one contingent of evangelicals who say, no, it's a six-day creation period, and another set of evangelicals who say, no, it's more aligned with evolution or some other way of interpreting how we came to be, what is being taught right there is that God created, not necessarily that it happened in 6 days, because there's nuance right there. So you can stand shoulder to shoulder with another man who has a different opinion than you on what Genesis 1:1 means, and you can both ascribe to infallibility. Because the thing that is being affirmed there is not six-day creation. Six-day creation is the symbolism that was used to describe how God created. What's being affirmed there is that God did this. The land on which we stand is God's land. The earth on which we stand was created by God. That is the affirmation there, not the product by which it happened. If you're with me, give me a grunt. All right, so this is important. Everything upon which it touches and everything on which it affirms. So don't get caught up in these nuance of words. Listen for the affirmation. This is a critical aspect of studying like a theologian. Don't just look at what the Bible says. What is it affirming? What is the truth that is being taught? So, men like logic. I'm going to give you a logical statement. You can use this in defense of Scripture. So obviously we come to Scripture with faith. By faith, we accept that it's the Word of God. But I'm going to give you a logical argument that you can utilize in conversation with people. It's rather complicated, but take a picture of it if you're interested, because I just won't have a whole lot of time with it. So here's what the argument looks like. It has two parts. Part one, premise one is this. The words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. The words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. God can control activities without violating freedom. This is the theory of supervision that we were talking about. So the words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. God can control activities without violating freedom. Premise three says this, God totally supervised through middle knowledge. I'm not going to deal with that phrase. Just understand that God supervised what human authors wrote. Therefore, the words of the Bible are God's utterances. Snap a picture really quick because I'm about to move on. The words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. God can control activities without violating freedom. God totally supervised what human authors wrote. Therefore, the words of the Bible are God's utterances. Now we're going to take this conclusion right here, and it will become the first premise of part two. So the words of the Bible are God's utterances. We just proved that. Logically, I just showed you that. So the words of the Bible are God's utterances. Whatever God utters is infallible. This has to be true. God's God. God can't utter infallibility. What he utters must be infallible. Therefore, the words of the Bible are infallible. Now, again, we receive the Bible by faith. I listen to what it says. I receive it by faith. But this is a logical statement that has logical premises and a logical conclusion that if someone wants to get into an argument with me, I've presented a fair way of looking at Scripture. Now they have to come against the arguments, the premises that I put out there. So now I have a tool. This is your first tool of the three. You have a tool in the form of logic when you have a skeptic or someone that's hostile saying, why should I believe the Word of God? Why should I believe that it's infallible? You've got an argument in your tool belt right now that you can present to them. When they refuse to accept the Bible on faith, you can say, well, listen, here's the logic of it. Here's how it works out. So that's infallibility. If you're with me, give me a grunt. All right, so now we're in inerrancy, in inerrancy. So we've talked about inspiration. We've talked about infallibility. Now we're into inerrancy. We're still dealing with the practice of trustworthiness. And again, I'm going to go back to the Chicago statement. And inerrancy means that something is free from all mistakes and is trustworthy in what it says. So we affirm, this is from the Chicago statement, we affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. It goes on to say this: Scripture is inerrant, not in the sense of being absolutely precise by modern standards, but in the sense of making good its claims and achieving that measure of focused truth at which its authors aimed. This is what it's saying. When the Bible offers kind of scientific conversation that later proves to be different in reality, that does not therefore make the Bible inerrant. Because again, we're talking about that it's inerrant upon which it touches and affirms, not what it says. If you're with me, give me a grunt. Yeah. All right. So let me give you the argument here. So we looked at the argument on infallibility. Here's the argument on inerrancy. Again, two parts. Whatever God teaches is true. Do you believe that? Whatever God teaches is true? All right, whatever God teaches is true. Premise two, historical, prophetic, and other facts show that Jesus is God. Now, I don't have time again for this, but this is shown not just in the Bible, but through artifacts and archaeology elsewhere in the earth and the other writings of the church fathers. So this statement can be shown to be true even apart from the Bible. Therefore, whatever Jesus teaches is true. Whatever God teaches is true. Jesus is God. Therefore, whatever Jesus teaches is true. Now again, we're going to take that premise and we're going to make it the first premise of part two. So whatever Jesus teaches is true. Premise two, Jesus teaches the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. And Jesus does teach this. He refers to the Old Testament. He refers to himself. He is teaching that the scriptures are true, that they are inerrant. Therefore, the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. Again, we receive them by faith. You and I have walked in here today. We receive by faith and instruction over time what scripture is. But this is a logical statement, tool two, that you can utilize to talk to the skeptic, to talk to the hostile person about scripture. Now, there are some difficulties with inerrancy. There's three primary difficulties that are generally presented with inerrancy. The first one is inconsistencies. The second is factual mistakes. And the third is ethical errors. Inconsistencies, factual mistakes, and ethical errors. Inconsistencies would be where the Bible talks about, in one of the Gospels, the Bible talks about Jesus turning over the tables in the temple early on in that gospel. Whereas in another gospel, it shows him turning over the tables later in the gospel. So if you're understanding the gospel, each one of those gospels according to a timeline, it looks like Jesus either did it twice or the two passages are inconsistent. And so people will look at that and say, hold on, that's just not right. So there are a lot of ideas that can go into defeating this particular difficulty. But the main one would be that the literature, we have to understand what is being written according to the literature dynamic. So it's important to know what the literature is of that particular gospel, to understand what it is saying. And if you want to hear a little more details on the inconsistencies, a few weeks ago, Pastor Robert did a great one on Judas, where it talks about him being hanged, and then another place in Scripture talks about his intestines being spilled out. So that seems inconsistent. Pastor Robert deals with that. So inconsistencies are one of the difficulties. Another one is factual mistakes. This would be examples of like in Luke 2:1, that talks about the Syrian leaders and how they function and how they operate and who the Syrian leader is. And this contradicts what's written there, has contradicted what we know about Syrian leaders. So a lot of people have looked at that and said, look, the Bible cannot be inerrant because it's wrong right there. But again, remember, we're dealing with what the Bible affirms, not with what it says. So just because it says one thing and that proves to be inaccurate doesn't mean the Bible is now therefore inerrant. We're talking about what it affirms and upon what it touches, not necessarily what it says. So the issue with factual mistakes can really come back to this idea of we have limited information about the ancient world. We're discovering more and more every day. We've got fantastic archaeologists that are discovering things. And you know what? They have come to discover that the Syrian leader, through archaeology, that the Bible reports as a Syrian leader, that what we thought was wrong, and that it was actually that Syrian leader that was in place, and archaeology helped us understand that. So we believe that as time moves along, as we uncover more of these artifacts, that it will show that what is perceived to be as a factual mistake is actually true. And let me come back to this. The last one is ethical errors. I think this one is probably the most difficult, insidious of the three. The ethical errors would be those that look at Scripture and say, you know, I have a problem with the moral teachings of Scripture. I have a problem with the slaughter of the Canaanites in the Old Testament. I have a problem with the institution of slavery. I have a problem with the subjugation of women. I have a problem with the prohibitions of homosexuality. I have a problem with Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, and I think it's just wrong. It's just, the Bible is wrong on that. It's just wrong. Therefore, we can't accept what it says. It's not inerrant. So this is insidious, because what they're saying is that we can't trust the Bible because it's just wrong. What do we do about this? How can we respond to this? There's actually some really great writings out there on the responses to the Canaanites and the slaughter of the Canaanites. I won't get into that today, but there's amazingly good writings out there. What I want to do is, for just a moment, deal with this idea of slavery. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19, 3-8, and they said this, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, the law that God gave to the Israelites was not the perfect reflection of his will. He gave them portions of the law to satisfy the hardness of their hearts. If you want to argue with me on that, you're actually arguing with Jesus. Jesus said that. That part is in there because your heart is hard, but it wasn't that way from the beginning. In other words, God's heart from the beginning was not to put away that woman. God's heart from the beginning is not that she is less than you or she can just be nothing to you. That's not God's heart. But your hardness of heart enabled the Lord to do that. So what if the Pharisees had come and asked Jesus about slavery? Well, let me offer what he might have said here. So this is the New International Rob version. Okay, this isn't anywhere in Scripture. But I'm going to use Matthew as a guide. So just listen to this. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested Jesus, by asking, is it lawful to own slaves? Now, obviously, this didn't happen. All right? If you're with me, give me a grunt. Okay, so this isn't in Scripture. This is the New International Rob version. Okay? It's just an example of what Jesus might have said. Is it lawful to own slaves? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God, so they are equal. Therefore, what God has made equal, let man not make unequal. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command how one ought to treat his slaves? Jesus said to them, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to hold slaves. But from the beginning, it was not so. So when society looks at Scripture and says, look, it's allowing slavery, we have Jesus' own words to point to man's hardness of heart that speaks to the law and not God's heart. Don't let anyone take you off track about the inerrancy, infallibility, or inspiration of Scripture. If you're with me, give me a grunt. That's the practice of trustworthiness. Let's deal with the practice of induction. When we talk about the practice of induction, we're talking about a method to read, understand, and interpret Scripture. And what I'm going to give you today is a 7-step process in which you do not need to crack open a commentary. You don't need to open a Greek dictionary. You don't need to open any other resource but the Word of God. Isn't that good news? 7-step process. Now, let me give you 4 categories that these 7 steps are going to fall within. The first one is called observation. We want to look at what the Bible has to say. Observation. The second category is interpretation. Now we want to try to understand what it's saying. So first we want to look at what it has to say. And again, we're looking at what it affirms, not at what it says. And then we want to interpret what it's saying. Third, we want to apply. We want to make application. We want to understand, what does this mean to me and what do I do with it? And then the fourth is this idea of communication. How am I going to get this out? Because when God speaks, it comes in here, but he doesn't just speak to let that sit on your heart. It needs to come out. You need to share that with another man. You need to share that with your spouse. You need to share that with a friend. Sometimes you need to share it in a class. Sometimes you need to share it in a congregation. Sometimes you need to share it to the earth. But we need to communicate. So let's look at the 7 steps. First step is to identify purpose clues. Now we're in observation right here. The first step of the inductive method is to identify purpose clues. Now what is a purpose clue? A purpose clues are the very words of Scripture that identify why a biblical writer wrote to an audience. Purpose clues inform modern readers about the original meaning of a passage. So what we want to do is we want to look at the original writing, and we're going to look at the English writing, the English translation. And this is fine to do in an English translation. You don't have to go all the way back to the Greek to do this. We're going to look at an English passage of Scripture, and we're going to read it, and we're going to ask ourselves, what might be Paul's purpose for writing this passage of Scripture? Now, I'm sorry, this is really tiny writing, I know. So I'll read it out loud for you. This is coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verses 3 through 11. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read it out loud. If you can't see it, listen to me and ask yourself the question as I'm reading aloud. Ask yourself the question, what statements in here would give me a hint as to why Paul wrote this? Why Paul wrote this? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Verse 8 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Verse 9, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will continue to deliver us. Verse 11, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers. Now, if you can see it, what might be, and we actually want to use the words of Scripture here. We don't want to interpret. We're not interpreting yet. So based on what you see on the screen here, what might be one phrase that would give you insight into why Paul is writing? What is his purpose? What is he trying to do? Okay, good. But before we get there, he actually starts right at the beginning. My purpose in writing to you is to praise God. So right at the beginning, we can see a purpose clue. But you're right. All right, we see other places in here. We've got comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. So he's clearly, people are uncomfortable in some way, fashion, or shape. We don't exactly know how, but we know that they are uncomfortable. Another one would be right here, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. In other words, this is one of my reasons for sending this to you. I want you to share. We're sharing in this. We're going through this together. In paragraph 2, what might be another purpose clue? What was that? We don't want you to be uninformed. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, you're clearly uninformed right now, but we don't want you to be uninformed. Another one would be this one. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So in this one passage, I can find at minimum 5 different purpose clues. And this is I'm reading through it this time. Now here's the cool thing. In years in the future, when I come back to this passage, my eyes will fall on different purpose clues that I didn't see before. So they're all over the place in there. But these are 5 that I immediately see. So we want to identify purpose clues. Why did Paul write? The second question we want to ask is this. What are the situation clues? In other words, what is the situation that Paul wrote into? The New Testament in particular is one writer writing to a group of people. It was sent by carrier to that group of people, and they read it. We are reading in the New Testament someone else's mail. Paul wrote from a situation into a situation. He wrote from a context into a context. When Paul wrote, he didn't have you in mind. He didn't know you would exist. He didn't know his letter would survive. You weren't even an apple in his eye. God wrote it to you, but Paul did not. Paul wrote Romans to the Romans, to a group of people in Rome facing Roman environments. We want to find the situation clues. What is it that Paul is writing into, or the biblical writer is writing into? So again, we're going to pull this passage of scripture up. I want you to look real quick. Ask yourself, are there any situation, like what's the situation? What's going on? Is there something you see there? Okay, so actually right there. Who comforts us in all our troubles. We got troubles. We got troubles. It's a great song, by the way. We got troubles. So there's a situation somewhere. We don't exactly know what that situation is, but in this situation, there is trouble. What else might you see? Okay, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so the sufferings of Christ are flowing into our lives. We also see if we are distressed. We also see if we are comforted. And then in the second paragraph, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. So here I can see several situation clues. I can understand now what the reason Paul was using to write to the Romans, or in this case, the Corinthians. And I can see the situation. Now I want to go to step 3, which is this. I want to identify what we call the key center. The key center is the Bible's own words that describe the main point of the passage. I don't want to put my own words in there. I'm not ready to interpret it myself. I'm not ready to make any application. I just want to boil down what this Corinthian passage was saying in one main idea. Any thoughts on what that might be? Say it again. Okay, are you using your own interpretation or the words of Scripture? Yeah. So we actually, at this point, Yeah, you're right on. But at this point, I'm not ready to put my own words in. Rely on God. What did you say? And did you give me a verse? That's it. That's the key center of this passage. He has delivered us. So everything in this passage is being built up to this phrase right here. He's talking about comfort and discomfort and suffering, and he's laying out a case that things are miserable. Guys, things are bad. I get it. Things are bad. And he's making a case. He's making a case, making a case. And then he opens up the door right here. He says, he has delivered us. He has delivered us. I'm not going to deliver you. The king isn't going to deliver you. No church pastor is going to deliver you. Jesus has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And listen to this. He will deliver us. Into the future, he's going to deliver us. And on him, we've set our hope that he's going to continue to deliver us. He's a deliverer in our past. He's a deliverer right now. And he's a deliverer for tomorrow. This is the key center and the main idea that Paul is trying to communicate. I get a sense and understanding of Scripture by just simply looking at the purpose clues, the situation clues, and identifying the key center. I know what Paul is trying to say here. So then we step into interpretation. What is all this trying to mean? And I'm going to give you basically one step here. And I won't have time to lay out the whole passage. But step four is structurally diagram the passage. Now, half of you just glossed over on me. You just looked outside and thought, you know, I think they've got some hot dogs left. I'm gonna go get one of those. I didn't get to do that thing earlier. I'm gonna go do that thing now. So don't gloss over on me. This is not the same as your fifth grade sentence diagramming. Okay, this is taking the words of Scripture and beginning to see how they relate to one another. So I'm gonna put the passage back up. Oh. Let me put the passage back up. So here's the passage. And let me just start with that first sentence. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'll do verse 3 and then part of verse 4. So all I really want to do is just see how the words are relating to each other. So I'm going to start with the first two words, praise be. So I'm going to write these up here. Praise be. Okay. Now, what is it? I'm looking at it. What praise be? So that's a verb. We're praising. Praise is going to something. What is praise going to? Praise be to the God, okay, so praise be to God, all right, and Father, okay, so praise be to God and Father, to the God and Father, but there's that of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the God and the Father of Jesus. But Paul has two other words there. He has Jesus is two things. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ. Oh, wow, something is coming alive for me here because he's not just a man, he's Lord, and he's not just Lord, he's Messiah. So, and praise be to the God and Father. So in this capacity right here, God is serving as God, as creator of all eternity, of all time, but he's also being described as this nurturing Father. He's not just God, he's Father. And he's not just Father, he's God. And he's the God and Father of Jesus, who is the Lord and the Christ. He is the Messiah and our Lord, our boss. And what happens here? Who comforts us in all our troubles? Now, so this is where some confusion can come in. So who comforts us? Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. Oh, let's back up. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Oh, I just saw a pattern. Did you see the pattern? Look, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So now God is the God and Father of Jesus, but we also see that God is the God of what? He rules over comfort. That's kind of cool. He rules over comfort. Like, he created comfort. He designed comfort. And then he issued it to us. And then he's also the Father of what? Compassion. Which means when I don't have, and now I'm getting into application, so I'm stepping ahead just a little bit. But when I don't have compassion, where can I go get it? My dad, right? This happens with our kids right now. When they don't have money, who do they come to? To dad. All right. So he's the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts, right here, who comforts who? Us. When we are in trouble. In other words, what's being painted out here is this circular picture. And I see that because I've done this before. But it, all you have to do is start putting the words on the page and start moving them around and see how they relate to one another. And here's the cool thing. It's not like fifth grade. So if you do it wrong, there's no such thing. You don't get a bad grade because you're not grammatically diagramming a sentence. You are in prayer and looking at scripture and trying to understand how do these words relate to one another. So in the future, I might take this passage and diagram it a completely different way because the Lord is showing me something different about how the words relate to one another. And I haven't even opened up a commentary yet. I'm relying on scripture. So, that is structurally diagramming a sentence. Now, what I want to do under application is I want to identify the main purposes and the universal theme. So now I'm starting to put my own words into the mix. I already know what the key center is. I already know what the purpose is. I already know what the situation is. I've diagrammed so I can see how the words relate to each other. And now I begin to put my own words into the passage and start letting it make sense for me. Oh, sorry, I didn't do that. Identify the main purposes and the universal theme. And then step six would be to do this. Identify the areas of application. So now that I know the main purposes and the universal theme, now, what do I do with this? Like, what does this mean for my life? So now that I know that God is the God of all comfort and he comforts me in all my troubles and it points back to praise, what should I do when I'm in a trouble now? I should praise. So get that in my skull. I got to praise. The next tomorrow when I got to talk to my boss and trouble comes, I need to praise. This evening when I talk to my wife and she's griping at me for this thing, I need to praise. Tomorrow when my kids show up and they've done all these things that are just annoying the dog out of me and I'm trying to figure out how to solve it, I need to praise. When the doctor gives me a report that I don't like and I'm not sure how I'm going to move through that, I need to praise. I need to praise. I need to praise. Praise. I need to praise. I need to praise. I got to praise. Come on, brain. I got to praise. I know what that trouble is. I see that trouble. I've got that trouble. I understand. I need to praise. Come on. Come on, brain. Praise. Praise. Settle down, soul, and praise the God of all comfort. Come on, soul, engage and praise the God of all comfort. This is application. This is taking what that passage is and not letting some other commentary writer tell me what that passage was. I'm letting the Holy Spirit tell me what that passage was. And then my last step is going to be, who am I going to share this with? Who am I going to talk to about this? And I promise you, when you get something in you from the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to get it out. And I know, because some of you have come to me before. You found me at Gateway Central and said, I found something in Scripture. I've got to tell you this. I'm like, goodness, all right, go ahead, tell me. You're the 10th one today. What you got? You got to tell someone, because it gets in you. And I've got to get this out. And for them, it may not mean much. And that's okay. You know why it doesn't mean much? Because they haven't wrestled like you have. This is a wrestling match. And only the courageous will enter into it. If you are a man of courage, if you are a man that looks at the hostile, that looks at the skeptic and say, I can help you, it's time to wrestle. Okay. Let's pray. I'm going to stay around for a little bit for if you have questions. We're just about out of time, and I don't want to delay you. I know it's dinner time, and I know you're getting hungry, and hungry men are not anything to be trifled with. So I'm going to let you. Yeah. Can I get a grunt? So I want to pray. I want to share two other items with you, and then I'm going to dismiss you. Father, you are good, and your word is good. And your word is infallible and inerrant and inspired. And we can dive into it without even having to crack open another book. We can simply listen to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would just begin to have a conversation with every man that's in this place. And you would enable them to walk through all of these steps, that they would be able to defend Scripture well, and they would be able to study Scripture well, and that it would translate into their daily lives so that they can see you and hear you in a completely different way. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we grunt, and everybody grunted. Yeah. All right, let me give you two other thoughts. As you're stepping into these ideas, this idea of communication, this idea that we've got skeptics and that we've got hostile crowds, I want to let you know about a side hustle I have where I work with people, coaching them on their platforms. You can go to this website right there and get more information about it. If you are at all interested in improving your platform, figuring out how to communicate well with different generations and with young men in particular, young men that are hostile to Scripture, I can help you develop your platform. I can help you find your heart for this. So feel free to visit that website. And then I have a gift for you before you go. I know you were taking pictures. I know you were scribbling. Would you like my notes? Yes. I bet you would. So for a lovely, I have two kids getting married this year. I'm trying to raise dollars. So for $1,500 a person, I will go to that website right there. Now, listen. Don't share this with anyone outside of this room, okay? This is for you. I'm sharing this with you. If you go to that website, you can download my notes in PDF version. You can take my notes, and you can do whatever you want with them, except raise money, all right? If you raise money, you have to give me, I'm sorry, I'm in your way. You have to give me some if you raise money, all right? Because the Lord says we need to share. So you'll find the exact notes that I taught from. The PDF that I taught from today is what you will download. So there's not anything extra. The PowerPoints are not available. I'm sorry, I can't do the PowerPoints because the images, some of the images are copyright written, and I don't want to violate any copyright. So the notes are for you to pray over, for you to study through, to just allow the Lord to touch you. If you want to take this into a life group and teach it, if you want to take it into a church and teach it, you're more than welcome to do that. You don't even need to give me credit. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. So you do whatever the Lord is calling you to do. But can I ask you to do something? Do something. Okay? Don't just receive. Don't just receive. Take this and do something. There is a generation of men out there that hate Scripture, that are hostile to it. And I've given you three tools today. I've given you two logical statements for infallibility and another one for inspiration. No. Infallibility and inerrancy. And then the third tool I gave you was seven steps and studying the word. You can walk with another man. You can help another man find truth in God's word. I love you guys. I'm glad you're here at the conference. Bless you. Have a great day.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. Be sure to check out gatewaypeople.com for all things happening at our amazing church. And if you'd like more info on our men's conference, please visit menssummit.com. Until next time, have a blessed day.